Well, good morning. If you would, turn to the book of Jude. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read just a few verses from that. We probably could read the whole thing, but we're going to start with verse 17. It says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You can have a seat. Well, I am obviously not Chris Reiser. I'm going to probably speak a little slower than him, but not a lot, because there's a lot that I would like to go through with y'all, but you're used to a fast pace, so I don't think you'll have trouble with that. Verse 22 is the one we're really going to focus on. It says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." So I don't know if it's because I'm a physician that I kind of seem to go toward problems that we run into in the Christian life or difficulties that we wrestle with. But I do think doubt is something maybe we don't talk about a lot, but Scripture talks about it, so we want to. And I'm going to read for you a little passage by a man named Scott Deaver. He used to be the managing editor for Table Talk magazine. That's something R.C. Sproul's group, Ligonier Ministries, puts out, so this is a solid guy. But he talks about when he wrestled with doubt in college. He says, "I began my college years ready to conquer the world for Christ. But the reality of my journey tells quite a different story. College for me was a roller coaster, from incredible joys to the most debilitating doubts I ever experienced. Recalling these years once again, I joyfully recognize God's providence even through the dark valleys I walked." And then he quotes a statistic. Frankly, hope it's a little high, but it's fearful if it's even close to this. He says 75 to 90% of high school seniors who profess Christianity abandon their faith by the time they graduate college. "The world I entered as a college student was a God-ignoring culture filled with more isms, pluralism, relativism, individualism, and more addictions, drug, alcohol, pornography, than I dreamed possible. More than that, college was a continual onslaught of objections to Christianity. Professors and students would ask, how could a book written by so many different authors contain no errors? Doesn't science disprove God? Who would believe in a book that describes floating axe heads and talking donkeys and snakes? Doesn't Christian faith preclude rationality? If God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Good questions, but not questions without answers. It was my junior year in college, and unanswered questions about Christianity were fixed in my mind. I began doubting the faith. At this point in my life, I had been heavily involved in the church, teaching numerous adult Bible classes and ministering to the youth. Even with all that involvement, I was still sinking slowly into a mire that sought to consume me. To make matters worse, I was engaged to a wonderful Christian woman, and I was too scared to tell her or anyone else about my doubts." And then he talks about how they finally got to the point where it just drove him to speak to his pastor. Happily, his pastor was a wise, godly man who said, you know, basically, if Christianity isn't true, I wouldn't want you to follow it, and you wouldn't want to follow it. But you don't need to be afraid to pursue the truth. If you go and seek answers to some of these questions, you don't need to be fearful about that. And it pressed him forward to do exactly that, and he ended up really having a stronger faith for it. And that's the neat thing about what God does is he'll take doubt, which can be a pretty dark, distressing thing, and makes good from it, often giving a stronger faith. So let's come back to Jude for a minute just to get a little context. Excuse me. So you've got this sentence in Jude about showing mercy to those who are doubting. How did he get to that point? Jude, if you remember, is the half-brother of Jesus. So Matthew 13 mentions him as that. And at least at one point in John 7, it says, including him, not even his brothers were believing in Christ. So there was a time where he just didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And as he went along, and obviously at this point in writing this, doesn't even dare to say I'm his half-brother, but just I'm a bondservant of Christ, and clearly believes the apostolic faith. So he knows what he's speaking about when he talks about doubt. And this whole letter was really written to defend the apostolic faith against false teachings. Look down at verse 3 if you're still in Jude. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Again, you see him speaking about this half-brother as our Master and Lord. And so, in that context, he then comes up to talk to people who are trying to faithfully follow Christ. In verse 20, he says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So he's saying they need to first be solid. They need to be in the love of Christ, and then that's not enough. They need to reach out. And he gives three groups of people that they're to minister to and really even to rescue. Verse 22, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." And by the way, I do think that's the best translation for that. If you have a NASB or ESV, it says that. If you have, I believe, King James and New King James, puts that a little differently, but I do think "mercy on some who are doubting" is the best way to take that. So that's the first group, and then "save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So you've got, I think, increasingly ensnared people being described, the doubters, and then those who are almost feeling the fires of judgment already, and then some who are so deep in that they're stained by the sins that they're going after, and that they need to even be careful of dealing with those folks. But again, we're going to stay with the doubters, verse 22. So on your handouts, if you're looking at those, just kind of the obvious statement, but I think important to remind us, some doubt. And that word has the idea of having two judgments or being conflicted or divided in your mind, having two minds. So it's not just, it's not the same as unbelief by any means. It's the idea of both believing and unbelieving and not believing at the same time, wrestling with that. And really, Mark 9, 22, and I'll read it for you, describes this very well. It doesn't use that word, but it describes the state. And this is the story you may remember. There's a distraught father, and he has a son who is being demon-possessed, who's being thrown into the fire and water. And the disciples have come along, and they've tried to cast out the demon, and they failed. So if this man had some doubts to begin with, now he really did. Jesus shows up, and the man is saying to him, the demon, has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so you see that sort of double-mindedness. He's got enough faith to at least ask Jesus. He doesn't just say, I know you can't do anything, and leave. But he says, if you can do something, because clearly your disciples couldn't. And Jesus rebukes him a little bit. He says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's a prayer that I think almost all of us who are believers could pray at one time or another. Sometimes those disbeliefs, they can be huge things, like, is God even there? Is any of this true? Or is Jesus who he said he was? Or it could be, well, I believe that, but am I really his child? Am I really a believer? Or it could be all of that, but then is he really going to answer this prayer in a way I hope he will? So there's all levels of doubt and wrestling with our faith. But that's a prayer I can say I've prayed many times. And I do think we're often in that place where we believe, but we need help with our unbelief. And that's this conflictedness. And I want to give you a little bit of a picture. I read that report that man gave of his disbelief. Our oldest daughter, Hannah, one time went on a mission trip, and she went to Romania. And I'm sure this could happen to anyone, but, you know, she was also young and kind of learning how to watch over things. And so she lost her cell phone, her passport, her wallet, had to cancel her credit cards. All of them got stolen. Actually, it was a pretty amazing answer to prayer how she got many of those things back, including her passport, because she was being told, you can't leave with your group. We're going to keep you if you can't find that passport. So there were some pretty scary times. But so she finally got to the point where she had her ticket to get on the train, and she had her passport, no cell phone, no money, no credit cards. She got on the train. She went from Romania to Budapest in Hungary, which is about halfway to Germany. Germany, she was going to fly home, so she's trying to get home. And at this point, she's on her own. The group had gone elsewhere. She gets to Budapest. She gets off. She's trying to figure out what train to get on because there's no English being written or spoken. And she gets on a train, which she thinks is the right train. Wasn't the right train. And so she's waiting and waiting, and it's getting a little late, and she's thinking, boy, they're just not really on time here. I wonder what's going on. So finally, it's a half hour late. She gets out. She asks around. She's on the wrong train. Her train has gone. And the next train is the next day, and she's in the middle of a somewhat dangerous train station with, you know, really no safety, no food, no money, no credit cards. And she goes over to the ticket office, and she said, I made this terrible mistake. She finds somebody who can understand a little bit of English. And she said, what do I do? And they said, you can't do anything. Your ticket is useless. Your train is gone. You know, well, can I exchange it? No, your ticket is not worth anything, and you have no money. Please go away from the window. So after trying a couple times, tears, the whole thing, which were not fake tears, she went away and basically just said, God, you have got to help me out of this. And she's pretty terrified, not surprisingly, to be in a place like that and have no clue how to get out of there. Mercifully, only about 5 or 10 minutes later, another group came that was from a group, Young Life, and she knew a couple of them because they had been at that same mission, And she's telling them what's going on, and they said, well, one of our people decided to go elsewhere. We've got an extra ticket. Do you want it? Yes. So she got that ticket. She went on to Germany, flew home, all was well. We got a couple of harrowing phone calls along the way, but it ended up showing God's faithfulness. The reason I tell you that story, that train station to me is a whole lot like doubt. It's a place in between where you're trying to get home and you're stuck. And it is a bad place to stay. It may be a place you got to go through, going from unbelief to belief. You may even sometimes go from belief back to doubt and need to get home again. And so you might need to pass through there, but it's not a good place to sleep. It's not a good place to try to find sustenance or food or hang out. The whole idea to me of being an agnostic your whole life is to me like that train station. It's just not a good place to live. It's not a place to find any kind of spiritual nourishment or motivation or movement in your life. And so that's the picture, at least in my mind, that I have of doubt, a place you might have to go, but you don't want to stay. So who doubts? We'll just look really quickly at a few examples. We could look at a ton more. You know, the nation of Israel doubted a lot. I'll just read you one verse, well-known, 1 Kings 18:21. Says, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And you may remember, God graciously allowed Elijah to do this huge demonstration of the impotence of Baal, where they set up this big altar, and all these prophets of Baal tried to call down fire on the altar. Nothing happened. And then Elijah said, pour some water on first, and God enveloped the sacrifice. And so just an example of God being merciful to the people's doubt and demonstrating very dramatically his power. Peter is a great example because he is so bold. I mean, you normally think, oh, people who doubt are kind of timid and they're afraid all the time. Well, Peter, he's the first out on the water. No doubts there, apparently. Steps out, but as you know the story, verse 29 of Matthew 14, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And that's a question we're going to come back to, because when we doubt, because we're not always counseling somebody else, sometimes it's ourselves, we need to ask, why am I doubting? Because that's going to make a difference how we respond to it, how we approach it. And then the most famous doubter is Thomas. He even gets tied onto his name, Doubting Thomas. And here was a guy who was very analytical. He was very logical. He liked things to make sense. He liked to have evidence behind things. So John 20, it says, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And so a little presumptuous, I would say. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen what he does. He's hung out with this group of disciples who you would think, like I would tell you, the elders that I work with, I would leave my kids, my money, whatever I needed to with them, and I would trust them. He surely should have trusted these other disciples, but for whatever reason, he wasn't willing to unless he himself saw it. So verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, because of course he knew what Thomas had said, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, a little rebuke here, I think. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus, again, mercifully, graciously answers Thomas's doubts. Again, to me, reading it, I can see feeling like Thomas, but it does seem a little presumptuous to say, here's what I have to have. And Jesus provides that, but a little rebuke there as well. All right, and then the last D on your sheet there with a blank is for you, Y-O-U. I would bet that... I probably would say every believer in this room, 99% anyway, has had times where they have doubted on some level. Like I said, it can be the huge ones, it can be the smaller ones. Charles Spurgeon seems to always say about the best thing you can say about almost anything. So he spoke to this topic of doubt, and he said this. He said, "It seems as if doubt were doomed to be the perpetual companion of faith. As dust attends the chariot wheels, so do doubts naturally becloud faith. Some men of little faith are perpetually enshrouded with fears. Their faith seems only strong enough to enable them to doubt. If they had no faith at all, then they would not doubt. But having that little, and but so little, they are perpetually involved in distressing surmises, suspicions, and fears." And he says, "Others who have attained to great strength and stability of faith are nevertheless at times subjects of doubt. He who has a colossal faith will sometimes find that the clouds of fear float over the brow of his confidence. It is not possible, I suppose, so long as man is in this world, that he should be perfect in anything. And surely it seems to be quite impossible that he should be perfect in faith." And so doubt is something that I think any believer can count on dealing with at some level. All right, so seems kind of obvious, some doubt. So what are we supposed to do with that? We're to have mercy, knowing that we have been shown mercy. And that word mercy means to feel sympathy with the misery of another, especially such sympathy which manifests itself in action. So if you're putting in your little blanks there, compassion with action would be the idea of that mercy. And so it would not be James 2:15, which says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" So to just be sympathetic to someone's doubts, to feel sorry for them, even if it's ourself, and to do nothing about it is not what we're looking at. So Hannah, I mean, really, she had no real resources. She had no money, no credit card, no ticket, no ability to persuade these people. But if she had just gone and sat in a dark corner somewhere and said, "Well, God's just got to make it happen," I don't know what God would have done, but normally what he does, you pray because you know you need him, but then she's looking around trying to figure out, is there somebody here who can help me? And God works through that. And that's usually how he works with us overcoming doubt. Eventually, he has to give us faith. He has to give us the ability to grab a hold of what he's giving us. But at the same time, we're to pursue the word. We're to pursue looking for answers to some of the questions we have, working our way through the doubts. And so really both are needed, compassion but action. So as we do that, two things. When we're trying to be compassionate, so that wouldn't be, "Oh, I can't believe you of all people would doubt. How could you doubt God?" Well, you know, there's a part of it that's maybe a little like that. And even with ourselves, sometimes we have to be a little hard with ourselves and say, "Why am I really doubting?" Like Thomas maybe should have said, "Is this really reasonable for me to not believe these guys and to believe it about this man I watched for 3 years?" So particularly if it looks like we're using our doubts to just be an excuse to not do something unpleasant. I had a man who came to my office once, and he had told me that he was a believer at one point, and he was in the midst of adultery, and we started to talk about that, and he said, yeah, you know, I'm just not really sure I believe all that stuff anymore. Well, nothing had really changed as far as the evidence for the faith that he had. It just had gotten really convenient to not believe it. And so we need to sometimes look at our own motives. Why am I doubting? Is it just a reason to not obey, not a reason to not pursue Christ? And that kind of brings us into this idea of what shade of doubt is it. And I'm going to hit this pretty quick and not look at all those verses. We'll look at a couple. So number one, it's always serious. You know, doubt isn't trivial. When we're doubting something about God, it's serious. James 1 is where it talks about the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by wind. And it's saying we need to press toward trusting God without doubt. Romans 14:23 says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, there's a part of doubt that begins to be sinful. But I do want to look at this John 6 with a little more detail. So in John 6, Jesus is teaching and he's giving some of these hard sayings, some things that are just hard for people to digest. Like he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Or you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're just saying, who can accept these things? So verse 42, it says, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they're saying, you know, he's making these claims, but don't we know him? Don't we know his family? Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So how does that make sense? Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And finally, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So they were expressing doubts, and in this case, some of them, it was very serious. It ended up with them walking away as disciples. In contrast to that, the next verse, 67, Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so you've got this division that's happening. These doubts get expressed. One group embraces belief. One group uses it as a reason to walk away from Christ. So it was very serious. And often I find myself a little similar to what Peter's saying there. You have questions, you wonder, and I'll tell you, I don't have every question answered in my faith. But I look and I say, where else am I going to go? He has everything. He has the words of eternal life. He has salvation. He has truth. He gives me hope. Everything that I desire, he has. Where am I going to go? Because I still haven't answered this question and this question. So they're always serious. The second is dark. Some doubt is dark, and I have their really unbelief. So sometimes it's expressed like it's doubt, but it's really expressing unbelief. The Pharisees frequently did that. I won't read the whole thing, but at that Matthew 12 passage where they come and they want a sign, you know, as if, well, we want to believe, we just need a sign, kind of seemingly like what Thomas did. But he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And so he says, I'm not going to give that to you, because he knows their heart. He knows where that's coming from. And in its final wickedness, Mark 15:32, when Christ is on the cross, the Jews say, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. So again, expressed as if he'll just do this, we'll see and then we'll believe. But clearly it was just unbelief and wickedness and insulting Christ. So that's a very dark kind of doubt. And you've probably, if you've talked to people who don't believe and you're answering questions, and at some point you just feel like, you know, I'm not really sure you want answers so you can believe. It seems like you're just going to have another question and another reason to be able to walk away and reject Christ. Or even ourselves, if we feel like we're going down, a dark road where we're using doubts as an excuse to avoid something. A much brighter, the third one, brighter, honest, motivating, productive type of doubts. Again, we won't go back through them, but Peter, the distraught father, Thomas, at least they were more sincere doubts. They were struggling with something real. They were trying to pursue Christ. One that I'll leave you to look up yourself, but look up Luke 1 sometime. The blank there is Mary. And look at the difference between Zacharias being told you're going to have a son and Mary being told you're going to have a son. And they both express doubts, and Zacharias gets struck dumb, and Mary just gets her question answered. And I don't think that was a sexist thing where they're just gentler on the female. Look at it, and there's a difference in how they expressed their doubts. And so the angel deals with them differently. They both got sons, so that was good for Zacharias. All right, so then look at the next stage down, when you're trying to deal with doubt in a merciful way. Part of it is figuring out, why do I doubt, or why does this person doubt who I'm talking with? And the first thing there is probably one of the hardest things, which is you or they are not a believer. And you know, my job description this morning is not to take believers and to try to get them to doubt their faith and to wallow in doubt when they are God's people. And that's not what I want. But there are some who God is mercifully giving them doubts about where they are with him because they really are not believers. And I do think that's a mercy, because if we think that if we're not a believer, and we're just fine with it, and we're not troubled at all, and life is good, the last thing you want is the first clue you have to be Christ saying, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And that lawlessness should have been part of the clue. Again, not that we don't sin as believers, but just this unrepentant, consistent pattern of godlessness. And so that at least has to be looked at a bit. And again, that's where the Pharisees tended to be. Second one would be the sins of other believers, especially leaders. And again, that context of Jude was all about that, was these false teachers, and that was leading some people to doubt. Jesus saved some of his strongest words for hypocritical, false leaders. So Matthew 23, read that sometime. It's got 8 woes to the Pharisees. I'll read you just a couple. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Calls them a brood of vipers. He just doesn't hold back when he's talking about leaders who are hypocritical and not following Christ. And in many people, I think the reason for that is that it's not only that they are ungodly, but they lead I don't know how many stories I've heard of people who have perhaps been in a church or in a place where they looked up to somebody that they thought was a godly leader who betrayed them, or who really turned out to not even be a believer, committed adultery. I mean, you name the list. Those are the folks who Jesus was strongest with here, who pretend one thing, but something very different is on the inside. And I will tell you that I never thought I would like meeting with a group of men every week for 2 or 3 hours, but I love working with the leadership here. We are not perfect. They are not perfect. But what you see is what you get. The sincerity that's there is hugely encouraging to me, because, again, I've seen, and most of you, if you've been a Christian a long time, have seen examples of the opposite. And so the sins of other people, it doesn't have to be leaders, even someone who's a fellow believer that was a friend of yours and you thought they were faithful, and something happens to reveal otherwise. And I would just say finally on that, when we're trying to be merciful to others, one of the things is, don't be that person. Don't be that person who discourages other believers because you walked away, or your life, again, we're not talking about perfection here. We're going to fail each other on some levels, but that's followed by repentance and forgiveness and working through things. All right, and then third is our own sins and lack of evident sanctification. Sometimes that's what discourages us. We have some sin that we've been dealing with forever, and we just start to feel like, am I ever going to make any progress here? Could I possibly be a believer and be this bad at being sanctified? That can be a real question. 2 Peter chapter 1 deals with that. I'm, again, not going to read the whole thing, but verse 5 says, "For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge." And then it keeps going down this list of Christian characters. And verse 10 then says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent," says it again, "to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So he's talking about that we do, even though God is the one who ultimately sanctifies us, we need to be diligently pursuing those things, the things that lead to that, that God uses as means. Again, people differ, though. There are people who you think maybe they should be wondering, and they don't seem to be. And then there are people who you feel like, I mean, I told somebody recently, I don't know your heart, but everything I look at tells me you're a believer. And even the fact that you're so convicted and you are so bothered by your sin, I think, is an evidence that you're a believer, you know, for as far as that goes. So there are people with very sensitive consciences that sometimes, I think, wrestle with their salvation much more, and perhaps go to their death still wrestling with that. All right, and then the next one down, faith in false ideas. And that's the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is if somebody's told a version of Christianity where they expect, my marriage is always going to be great, my kids are going to be super, I'm going to have a great income, and on it goes, and then it doesn't go that way, they think Christianity has failed. Well, the false version they were given has failed, and that's actually where doubt is useful, because you're doubting something that in fact is false. It wasn't true to begin with, but the important thing is, you know, those folks need to be helped to see, you know what, Scripture never said that. That was this person over here saying that. I love that Scripture is so real. It tells us all of that. So Hebrews 11, I just want to read you a couple verses from, it's often called the Hall of Faith, but I love the way it just absolutely turns 180 degrees at one point. So verse 33, it's talking about the wonderful victories of the Christian life that God sometimes gives. It talks about those who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's the version I want to sign up for. I mean, that sounds great. And sometimes these, again, health, wealth, prosperity, that's all you hear. But then right in the middle, I mean, it isn't even a new verse the way they've numbered, someone has numbered this. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then in parenthesis, in case we're wondering, maybe this is the second-class Christians, it says, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And when I read that, I'm thinking of 21 martyrs who, if you follow the news, were recently killed. And every one of them was a son, and probably a lot of them were husbands and dads, and people were praying for them. And they were praying that they'd be released, that God would spare them and would let them go. God didn't choose to do that. And the scripture tells us that's going to happen. God is sovereign, and he's going to decide in some cases to raise people from the dead to do amazing things. And at other times, he's going to do something just as amazing, but it's not going to be pretty. And those 21 went on to be with him. And he didn't choose to save them. They loved him unto death. But what I love is that scripture tells us that. It tells us that in advance. All right, another besides faith and false ideas is factual questions. There are some things that you go through scripture, and again, if you're a believer long enough, where you say, I don't get this. This doesn't seem right. Or again, certainly high school, college, you get inundated with things, you know, and it can be anything, but maybe, so how do you believe that this God somehow existed forever and then zapped everything into existence? And, you know, how do you believe that? And so those are things you got to work through. There was a college pastor that I appreciated. He used to say, well, you got to kind of wear a backpack of ideas. And when you get something that doesn't make sense, you can't every time stop everything you're doing in your whole life and go investigate that. Sometimes you got to just toss it in the backpack and keep going. And eventually, if that gets too heavy, you got to stop and take some things out and work on them and work through them. Plus, as you go along, sometimes you're going to run into things that answer those questions. And it sometimes helps me because my backpack's never empty. But when I think about the alternatives and atheism or you name it, it's more like a dumpster full of lead that you'd have to carry around, in my opinion. If you're trying to decide, take the creation thing, okay, so your alternative to that is that there was literally nothing, because almost all scientists agree at one point there was nothing. And you have to put this incredible faith, literally in, not to say it too stupidly, but in nothing, because nothing had to produce something, and then that something had to go from non-life to life, and then that simple life had to go to complicated life, and all that had to happen with nobody supervising it. You know, not to mock that, but to really say, you know, I'll put my faith in an infinite God and every time. So I do think we'll talk about this in a second, but being even-handed in our doubt, don't just doubt your faith. Look at, okay, well, if I'm going to say A might not be true, then I got to believe this. And I do think that's where, you know, the weight of your backpack is a whole lot lighter than anything else that tries to explain the world. All right, so we got to fly and just very quickly through these things. Specific specific responses. One is that we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. And part of the reason I just wanted to mention that sounds like, well, I thought we believed in sovereignty. We got to keep ourselves in the love of God. That scares me. But it's interesting. It's sandwiched. If you look at verse 1, it says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 1 that we're kept, not that we keep ourselves. And then verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So it's almost like this. Yes, you need to work out your salvation. You need to keep yourself in the love of God and do the things that help you do that. But it's sandwiched between two powerful verses that say, by the way, God is going to keep you. And he's able to keep you, and he will make you stand. All right, two is pray. No surprise there. It might be as simple as, Lord, save me, like Peter, or I do believe, help my unbelief. Third one is to doubt on an even playing field. We talked about that a little bit, but particularly, and I do remember that from college and even since, that, you know, there is this tendency for this, so wait a minute, you believe, and they'll make, you know, Christianity like floating axe heads and talking snakes and so on. I mean, you can say it in ways that sound, try to make it sound crazy. But again, realizing, okay, so, and you believe what? How do you believe we got here? How do you believe you and I are able to talk and be intelligent and have any morals that mean anything? And I mean, when you begin, if you're a doubter, you need to doubt on an even playing field. Don't aim at all. Don't let yourself aim at all at your Christian faith. All right, fourth is check your diet and exercise. So physically, if you're kind of flabby and weak, fair chance you maybe aren't exercising and you're not eating well. There can be other things that can kick in. But spiritually, I would say the same thing. When we feel weak in our faith and anemic and just, you want to look at what does your diet look like in terms of is there prayerlessness, not being in the Word? Third thing I have there is, you can spell this however you want, a diet of drivel, or worse. I think that's even harder than it used to be in terms of you can press buttons all day long and entertain yourself to death with YouTube and videos and funny things. And some of them, of course, are just flat out evil, but there's a lot that are just what I'd call drivel. They're okay. I mean, I'm not saying you can never look at things that are humorous and so on, but if that's what you're doing all day long and not getting into the Word and not really praying and not reading something worthwhile and redeeming the time with better things, it is going to show in a life eventually of beginning to get weaker and weaker spiritually in our faith. Five, as needed, seek answers and evidence. The Bible is not against that sort of thing. Again, Jesus showing Thomas. John 10:37, just one of many verses where Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And Jesus would often do things, and God in the Old Testament often did things as evidence to back up Isaiah, where it says, come, let us reason together. So God is not against those kind of things. But six is important there. Humble yourself by accepting all the evidence you need, not necessarily all that you might want. And you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." So we need to watch that we don't say, "Well, I have to have exactly this happen. God needs to do this for me to believe." We're not God. God decides what he will give us and what should be sufficient for us to believe. Those of you who are a little more up in years, like myself, may remember a movie called Cool Hand Luke that was kind of trendy for a time with an actor, Paul Newman, who was well-liked. But there's a point that's, you know, supposed to be this big dramatic moment where Luke is praying inside a building, and he's been just, you know, very much a rebel the whole time. He decides he's going to give God a chance, and he prays, and he said, "So if you're there, show up and speak to me." And, you know, the camera kind of pans up into the empty rafters, and there's no voice. And then he goes, "Yeah, that's what I thought." Well, we don't call the shots like that. We don't get to say, "God, here's what you need to do for me to believe." We need to have the humility to say, if we're in that point, "God, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, save me. God, help me with my faith." If we're struggling, but not to try to call the shots for him. And then finally, realize that you don't have infinite time to choose. I sometimes feel like it reminds me when I was in training, and you'd go around like maybe to the intensive care unit, and you'd be looking at some patient who really wasn't doing well, wasn't responding very well. And then you'd, as this little team, you had to make some recommendations. And it would always start with a poor, pitiful med student who would have to say, "Well, I think, you know, we ought to maybe do this or that." And then the resident would say, "Yeah, no, I don't think so. I'm not sure that's such a great idea. Maybe we should do this." And it always seemed like the attending, whoever was the, you know, farthest up in the chain, could just kind of go, "I don't know that that's really the best thing that we could do for this person. And don't you think that this might be a problem with that treatment?" And so on and so on. And they always could sort of be the critic. And that's fine. You can express those doubts and so on. But at some point, somebody's got to say, "Here's what we're going to do." And even if you said, "You know, we're so critical of everything you've suggested, we're not going to do anything," that's still a choice. And I think our whole life is a little bit like that. We can be skeptical, and we can question this or doubt that, but the reality is we're going to live our life on some basis. And I mentioned agnosticism, but even that, it's a decision that says somewhere down deep, what I really believe is I'm going to be okay if I just leave everything seemingly unanswered, because that's not going to come back and be a big problem. That's really what I believe. I mean, there is always a belief. It's not like you can say, "Well, you guys are just people of faith, and we're the scientific ones who do everything on evidence." Now, we all have to be putting our faith in something, and we don't have infinite time. It does kind of come back to that Elijah quote of, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" I think we have to ask ourselves that sometimes when we're wrestling, as well as someone else that we might be counseling. And just I love that it concludes with just really such a powerful reminder of who we depend on when we're trying to work through doubts, that in the end, it's not how smart we are, it's not how much evidence and every last little answer that we can come up with. But it really does come down to verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." And that stumbling is talking about a final fall away from faith. That God, this one that we serve, is the one who can keep us from stumbling. And he can, I love even that it says, to make you stand. It isn't even he'll help you or get you so you can stand yourself. He'll make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It's just a phenomenal passage to end with. And then I've got on your sheet, just because sometimes I just like the simplest sentences. John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. Where Christ just kind of boils it all down to that. Let me just pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are merciful to us in our doubts, that there's not probably a person in this room who knows you, who hasn't been shown that kind of mercy when we have doubted, when we really had no real right to doubt you. Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious, that you have answered so many times. And Father, those who are perhaps wrestling with things that just seem still so difficult to understand, I just pray that you give them the ability to walk with you even in the midst of that, to be able to bear that weight as you strengthen them. And Father, I pray for the families of these 21 who were killed. Lord, there are many others around the world, and these are just ones we have heard about more specifically. But Father, we do ask that you would bring comfort, that you would bring strength, that you would bring faith to those who know these men and who love them. And Father, we pray that your name would be lifted up in all of this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.